We have sung this morning several prayers of those, as we mentioned, who are under oppression, under a kind of attack by those who are wanting to put snares in their way and in their life and so on. And in each case, those were prayers lifted up to God for his deliverance. We read from Ephesians 6, which says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Not just other people who are trying to cause harm. It is actually our enemy, Satan himself, who's trying to cause problems for the believer. In Exodus chapter 17, the second portion of that we're going to be reading in just a moment, I'd have you turn with me to Exodus 17, beginning at verse 8. We find another group of people, the Amalekites, who are now going to bring attack against God's people. And as others have, and as we have recorded there in the Psalms, they cry out to God. So here Moses will cry out to God for his deliverance. Let's read God's word from Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 8. Remembering this has happened just after the people have gone through the wilderness and been thirsty and have cried out to God. Actually, in a grumbling and complaining manner, they are testing God, and yet God provides for their needs in spite. Then we read in verse 8, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" We see in our study of the book of Exodus something confirmed that we know is true from our own experience in life. And that is that we've been going through and experiencing, as the people of Israel do, there is regularly a problem of trouble in this life. There are those who seek to bring snares or troubles into our path. Thinking of our journey toward the promised land and using that metaphor, depending on your metaphor, I think you might choose to use nouns to describe that path as having things in it like troubles, or you might use words like hurdles or trials or traps or snares or pitfalls or that kind of thing that are in our way. There are many kinds of troubles that we face as a covenant people of God during our life on this earth trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And these regularly confront us. We've already seen in the face of the people of Israel as they are the people God is calling out of Egypt to be his people, the kinds of things that they faced. And we've already seen them face many kinds of trials on their journey. They faced oppression by a terrible army, the Egyptian army coming to get them, as it were, and to put them to death. An external threat there, if you will. But then they face thirst, followed by hunger in the wilderness, and then thirst again on these multiple occasions. And their own sinful hearts then spring to life, and their future is threatened as they test God in those circumstances. And so now they have not only an external threat from nations that are attacking them, like Egypt, now they have the internal threat of their own hearts, a darkened heart which really tests their relationship to God and threatens them in that way. So this is an internal threat in the most personal of way. And yet in today's passage here we have another external threat coming to them, the nation of Amalek. One thing after another. If it's not one thing, it's the other, and most of the time it's both. It's that external threat that's happening to you from the circumstances, from the culture, from the society around you, and then there's the internal problem of your own heart. And so we find both of these going on. Well, this accounting of Israel's experience in the book of Exodus, I think, does a fair job of trying to balance the kind of troubles that God's people face. This is the people of God. This is the church, in the sense, the Old Testament church. And note that they're both troubles external to them, as well as these from within their own community. An internal threat, an external threat. Satan, of course, would take advantage of both of those if he could. And he would, if he could, destroy the people of God by this double-barreled attack. An internal trouble of the heart, as well as the external. So there's no getting around the fact that there are battles in our journey. As a nation, Israel has now been confronted by two of these significant battles that are external from these other nations. Within the first, maybe a few months of their escape from Egypt, immediately they are attacked. God often does this with those who are early converted in the faith, that there are early attacks that come upon them. In this case, the nation of Egypt comes, and then followed by the nation of Amalek. I just want to point out, this is Satan's M.O. This is how he functions. He would destroy any and all parts of God's church if he could. Any of God's creation in general if he could. But particularly, he has a focus of his destructive heart, I guess, if you will, to be destroying the church, the saints. He's against the church. Now, can you imagine what it would be like? I don't suppose any of you have necessarily had this, though maybe some have. What would it be like to have to learn that someone has expressly articulated the fact that they are planning to kill you? You have heard the rumor, you have heard the news that actually this person is planning to kill you. The first chance that he gets, what would you do about that? What happens to your life? How do you live your life in that scene? Would you forget all about it? Just go about your business as usual? I doubt it. And yet in truth, you do know. You do know someone who has your destruction in mind. I simply would like to ask you this morning to wrestle with how has that knowledge that someone is trying to destroy you changed your life? What difference has it made to you? Do you live as if it didn't matter? What steps have you taken to protect yourself against this one from his threats? Well, your enemy is Satan, who prowls about the earth seeking whom he may devour, and he has expressly articulated his desire to destroy the church. He would do that by any means possible, whether it was outward attacks against you or whether it's an internal attack within your own heart. And that reality, that Satan would destroy the saints if he could, is often the reason that the Scripture then gives us support and encouragement by promises of comfort and peace, like the one that Jesus said when he's talking about the church, and he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church, you see. They will not prevail against it. I will build my church, Jesus said. But these promises are not intended to make the church then complacent, as if the enemy were not real. We're called to be alert. We're called to be watchful. We're called to be a ready church. Christians are called to be vigilant. They are to be ready for battle. They're to put on the full armor of God. That's what we read there in Ephesians. But, of course, it's elsewhere as well. Romans 13, verses 11 to 12 says this. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He's saying, now is the time. You understand that the time is like this. The hour has come for us to wake up and get this about. Let's get on the armor. Let's go about the work. And then we're familiar with the portion we just read in Ephesians 6, where it calls us to put on the armor so that we can defeat the schemes of the devil. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done so, to stand firm. Well, here's the people of Israel. Of course, they are the early church, if you will, the early Old Testament people of God. And they are now facing an external threat to them, another attack against them. How do they put on the armor of God so that they're able to do that? How do we prepare for battle against those such a foe who wants our destruction? That's his life's goal. A careless reading, I think, of that passage in Ephesians 6 would maybe have us thinking that we could maybe rally our own strength if we just work harder at this, if we just are more disciplined, if we just read the Bible more, if I just go to church more, that's putting on the armor of God like that, and maybe that will be what will protect me. But if you look carefully at those things, I think you'll find that the emphasis, even in putting on God's armor, is not on man as much as it is on God. He's the focus. Listen, as Ephesians goes on, in verse 16, it says this, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Think about what we're being called to do there. We're take up the shield of faith, which is of trusting in God. It's the reliance is upon Him. We put on the helmet of salvation, which is a gift of God, something God has given to us. We're called to take up the sword of the Spirit, who is, of course, God Himself. Take up the sword of God, which is the Word of God. Again, trusting in God's provision in each of those occasions. So, but the real question is, how does a person helpfully acquire these pieces of armor? How do we actually do that trusting in God? How do I put my hope in His salvation that He's given me as a gift? How do I do these things? How do I trust the Word of God? The answer is in verse that follows immediately after that. It's in verse 18. Here comes the focus of how we do this with the Word of God, all of the armor of God. And again, we're putting this armor on because we know someone's trying to devour us. You want to have this on. How do I do it? How do I acquire these things? And it goes on to say this in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and with supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. What's the key to this? What is the key to avoiding the facing the attack of the evil one? It is supplication. Now consider what we've learned from what we would have learned from this account in Exodus if the story had been told a little differently. What if the story had left out Moses going up on the hill? What if we had just been given the account of the fight between the Israelites and Joshua leading them and so on against the Amalekites? Well, you would have seen in that fight that for a time things went really well for the Israelites, but then at other times things did not go so well. That'd be a pretty normal historic record of how battles go, right? That would be one consideration. What would that be like? Well, we would have learned that there are times in the battle that things go well and things do not go well. In the end, Israel prevails, and we see that. That's great. But we would never have thought about what's causing the prevailing in the battle. What happened? Why did they fall away for a time? Why were they losing the battle? But you see, God inserts this little piece of information so that we understand, why does a battle go well? Why do we fail in the battle at times? Here's the key. It's included. The point is driven home. The very reason Israel prevails when she did in this battle is because of supplication, prayer that's going on. When she starts to falter, it's because there's a failing or a weakness in prayer. Now, you may be inclined to wonder at times why the church makes so little progress in kingdom advancement. This is really key to the church's ministry here in Columbus. Absolutely essential to us in this church, in this congregation right here. What is going on in terms of the advancement of the kingdom in our midst today? Well, if we don't have the up-on-the-hill story, we just say, well, there are times we're doing well. There are times we're not doing so well. But you see, there's a key that we can know about why we're doing well and why we're not at different times. And that key is supplication. It's prayer. That's the issue. We can't conclude from this object lesson that there is a very real reason for success or failure. And that is because there's not been faithful prayer behind the efforts of those things that are going on when we fail to see them. So success in battle, whatever form it may take, whether it's an internal battle, sanctification going on in this battle here, in your life, in my life, or advancement in the kingdom externally as we face external troubles and attacks from society, from the government, whatever it may be, success in battle has to do with dependent prayer. And that's true whether our battles confront us externally or internally. In our passage today, the people of God face an attack from without. It's an external problem that the church has to face in the Old Testament. The Amalekites. This is a nomadic people who live out there in the wilderness. They try and they decide to take advantage of this exhausted group of people who are thirsty in the wilderness. They've traveled. They don't have a home. They're living in tents. They're not used to that. And here comes the attackers. They're going to attack this Bob. There's some thought that the Amalekites were the ones who perhaps had taken possession of the wells around the area of Rephidim, and that's why the people of Israel were thirsty, because they wouldn't give them access to those wells. So that's one of the reasons maybe that's going on here. But perhaps in seeing the weakness of this nation of Israel, all this million of people with all that they have brought out of Egypt with them, the gold and silver and all the spoils of their attack, or their winning that situation, they maybe look at that weakness of these people and decide, let's take advantage of them. And so they muster a military force and they bring an attack against the nation of Israel. It's interesting that Deuteronomy chapter 25 will actually later on give us a commentary of actually what happened. It's very helpful to read that historic commentary. So talking about the people of Israel, but reviewing the history of the Amalekite attack, verse 18 says this in Deuteronomy 25, "When you were weary and you were worn out, they met you on your journey and they cut off all who were lagging behind." So what the Amalekites do, to begin with, is they see this long journey of people, millions of people making their journey along, but they know that they're weary, they're worn out, and they take the stragglers, and they kill them. They wipe them out. That's their attack. That's the way they start out this attack. I can't help but think of the description in the Scripture. What does the enemy try to do? What our enemy, Satan, what does he try to do? He's like a roaring lion seeking to devour, right? What does a lion do but take the weakest first? The vulnerable, the one who's worn out, the one that's struggling at the back of the pack. I'm thankful on this occasion that when we've been going back and forth through these stories, different trials that Israel's had, that on this occasion we don't have a description of their weakness. You know, we don't hear about their sinful inclinations of grumbling and complaining when Amalek attacks. Thankfully, we don't have that here. We simply have a godly example of what should be done with Moses. Moses gives us an approach to battle. And we're going to miss something profound if we don't stop to consider what would you be like if you were Moses when the Amalekites come and attack. We have to put ourselves in the shoes of this man and say, what's the real situation he's dealing with? Well, what would you do if you learn that an entire nation has mustered a military force to attack you when you're out in the middle of the wilderness without real homes to live in, without much organization of your army yet, or that kind of thing? Here's simply the story of what takes place. Moses tells Joshua to help him out. I want you to remember, putting yourselves in his shoes, what would be your first move? And then what would be your second move? How would you seek victory? Well, Moses does, as you might imagine, he does speak to his general. Here comes the army. Joshua, would you muster a force and go out and fight them? But his means of facing this attack against God's people is not primarily a logistical approach. How do I get enough people to overcome their large army, you see? Rather, he turns immediately to supplication as the path to victory. Yes, you go out, Joshua, with your men down there, but I'm going up on the hill with the staff of God, and I'm going to petition him. I think this is recorded in the book of Exodus that we might learn to take the same approach. Prayer demonstrates faith better than any other means that I can think of. Prayer demonstrates faith, and faith is what is called for in this living God. Moses, his plan is to go up on the hillside and take with him the staff of God. And what does that mean, the staff of God? Well, he's carrying the staff of God. It has been the symbol for them. And the means by which God's mighty power has been accessed to bless the covenant community in the past. It's what worked all the miracles, you see, before Pharaoh. It's what was the tool that God often used in the plagues. It was the parting of the Red Sea. It was that kind of leadership there. And it's a symbol of God's power. And he's going to take that symbol with him, not trusting in a stick, but he's going to expect that God is going to act in accordance with his promises. And he knew God to be a mighty God to save, and his plan is to seek this God. God, you know our situation. You have brought us out of Egypt. The attackers are here. Help us. The outcome of the battle is not going to be dependent on how well Joshua fights the battle, how his men gather their strength and force and so on. It's going to be determined based on the will of the Almighty God. God, what is your will in this attack? Now, I think as an interesting side note here, he's got this guy Joshua who's going to go help him out. And Joshua's been an aide to him as we go along. We find that out as we move. But Joshua's name has actually been changed. His name used to be Hoshea, which means Savior. But Numbers chapter 13 records that at some point Moses changed Hoshea's name to Yahshua, Yah. Yah is the word, the short abbreviated word for Jehovah. Yah, Shua, which means Jehovah saves. There's a difference in that name. Savior, that's a nice thing, but it's general, it's too vague. He changes his name to Jehovah saves, and that was certainly his conviction now as he goes up on the hill to fight this battle, seeking God's help. Again, this is all one piece of the pot. I mean, this is all big story that's going on about the lives of the people of Israel. So we said in an earlier passage that the lesson that they had learned earlier was actually a New Testament lesson that hadn't been articulated yet, but it is articulated in the New Testament later on in Philippians chapter 4. Here comes a trial. What do you do with a trial? The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's the articulation of the principle in the New Testament. Do you remember that was one of the lessons to be learned? Well, now, instead of panicking, and in thanksgiving to God that God is in their midst, he's to go and pray. And so here's Moses putting that lesson into practice. James chapter 5, 13 will articulate it again later on and say, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Well, they're suffering. Here comes the enemy. Now, God orchestrated this event to be a very visual object lesson for us, isn't it? I mean, what's the point of all this raising the stick and going down? It's all a visual object lesson to help us get the point. When Moses holds up his hand with that staff in his hand, it symbolizes what he's actually doing, which is, I'm now going to you, God, for my hope. My trust is in you. I'm going to petition you that you help us. And when his hand grows tired because he can't hold up his arm very long and his arm begins to fall, that symbolizes something. It's not the magic of the stick, again. It's symbolizing that my supplication is beginning to fail because I'm weak. And what happens? The battle begins to turn, depending on the location, not of the stick, of his heart in supplication. It's very picturesque for us. And Aaron and his brother catch this imagery, I think. They understand what's happening, and they put the two together, and so they figured out a way to keep Moses' hand and his staff upraised. No doubt, eventually, Moses got tired with his hand, so he switched hands, and eventually, maybe he's got both hands up there. I don't know, but when he grew weary, they found a way for him to sit down and have his arms propped up as long as he could be petitioning. And in this way, there's two obvious things to note from the object lesson. Again, it's not, it's a stick. That's not the point. One is that we grow weary in supplication. We do. Especially if we're faithful to be about this work of intercession and supplication. Every time we encounter one of those barriers or hurdles or traps or anything that we find as trouble in this life. Moses was fully committed by faith to the truth that victory is only to be had by the living God. And that man's efforts are not to be found, or they're not the foundation of our hope. Right? Intellectually, Moses knows that. But as committed as he is to the truth about the living God, he grows weary. And his weariness is just as much a part of this object lesson, I think, as is the raising of the staff to symbolize his supplication. Because when Moses grew weary and lowered his arms, the battle began to turn for the worse. The lesson is not hard to catch here, is it? When we do not, by faith, turn to God in prayer, but rather we let the battle go on its own, apart from that work of intercession, then we do not experience victory in the battle. But the truth is, we grow weary. And we cease to pray because we're weary of it, don't we? And that may be even while God's answering our prayers. I mean, we've been doing the work of praying to God, and he has been answering our prayers, and we've seen the blessing of that, but we still grow weary at it. That's certainly what happened with Moses. I mean, he's seeing the results of his prayers. It's happening on the field of battle. But he's getting tired of it. It's getting hard to keep that up. We just grow weary because prayer is work. It's work. It's not easy to be regular an intercessory, supplicatory prayer. It takes effort. It takes time that you don't seem to have in your regular schedule in life. Why? Well, think about the number of things that you're called to be praying about. Can you make a list? I mean, it's remarkable that multiply that list of things that you ought to be praying about in your life, and then multiply that by the commitments to pray that you've already agreed to. There's your own life, your own situation, your own needs, your health, your job, your kingdom usefulness, your desires to be evangelistically useful, your relationships with other people and how difficult those are, and it goes on and on for yourself. And then to that, if you have a family, then there's your spouse, your marriage partner you're working with in your life, and that takes prayer. And then there are prayers to be offered for your children if God has blessed you with children. And that'll take up the rest of your life, right? Praying for your children, and that could keep you busy forever, right? But that's just for you. That's just for your life and your family's life. But what about the other things that you've been called to pray for? You've taken a covenant before God to pray for one another here. You know, just take one of us. Take Butch. Butch has been asked to pray for all of you and all of your lives and all of your family and particularly for your children. He's covenanted to do that, right? That's a heavy job. You've promised to pray for these things. And then, of course, you're commanded by God to pray for your leaders in government. So how are you praying for your government? Even in the church, you have government need, the leadership there. And I could go on and on, couldn't I? The list of things that we ought to pray about, that we ought to petition our God, as if to say, God, we can't do this without you. We can't experience your blessing. We can't see the church advance and the kingdom of God come and his righteousness come to the earth as it is in heaven if you aren't doing the work. So we have this incredible call to be about prayer. And just as Moses, and here I quote John MacKay, the ministry of intercession is too wearisome a task for one person to maintain. It's too much. Moses needed the help in keeping up his task here. And that's the second part of this object lesson. We grow weary, but prayer is better in community. Others, we need others to help us in this work of supplication. It's just one more indication of a clear teaching of Scripture that Christians are not designed to be autonomous. They are not designed by God, their Maker, to be autonomous creatures. They're designed to live in community, and even more so, to be in covenant with one another. They are to be in covenant with God, certainly, and to be with one another, to use their gifts and their energies to support each other in the work that God has called them to. And chief among that cooperative work, I suggest to you, is prayer. Chief among the covenanted unity that we share with one another is the work of prayer. Ephesians 6 says, put on all this armor, yes, but make supplication for all of the saints. Aaron and Hur support Moses. Of course, they're supporting him literally, aren't they? They're probably holding his arms up. But they're crucially involved in the ministry of prayer that Moses is involved with, coming alongside him with their corporate petition to God. Moses is the focus because he's the one who really serves in the role of the mediator. He's in that role. But with Aaron and Hur's help, as verse 12 says, his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. His hands are steady until the going down of the sun. And the result of that steady prayer is this: Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. They have victory in the battle. That word steady there is an interesting word. It's a bit of an interpretive translation, if you want. It's a good translation, I think, is steady, but the word is not literally steady. The word is faithfulness. So that the sentence says this: his hands were faithfulness. With their support here, his hands were faithfulness. Faithfulness in prayer results in victory, and the faithfulness is a team effort. And I suggest to you, if that's the truth in the Columbus congregation, if we would see mighty things happen for the kingdom, I know you want that. I know you long for it as much as I do, that God would work in our midst in a mighty way, that we would see conversions to Christ. We see conversions here, maybe some of our children, and over here. Friends, we got to see conversions. That's what God has called the church to be about, isn't it? To reach the lost with the gospel. How does that happen? It happens with prayer and supplication, and it won't happen unless we pray that way together as a covenant community to say, God, bring about your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, here in our midst. Use us as the tool to do that. Use the Columbus congregation to be about that work. We need to pray. We need to be about that work more faithfully than we are, so that our hands might be faithfulness in that area. Well, the Lord wanted this event to be recorded in history. He asks Moses, as he has gone up on the hill to do this work and seen the victory, he says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua." Why might he recite it in the ears of Joshua? Well, as you know, Joshua is going to be the one who takes up the mantle of Moses. He's going to be the one who takes the people of God into the promised land. And what's he going to face when he gets to the promised land? Battle after battle after battle after battle. And why does he need to be reminded of this occasion? Joshua, when you fight battles, the battles of the church, when you're going and facing external, when you're facing internal battles, supplication. Supplication. I suggest to you that this memorial is not merely given that Moses might, or Joshua might hear it, but that you and I might hear it. It's recorded for us that we might be challenged to see if we're truly facing the tasks, the battles, the hurdles, the troubles in life by reliance upon God, by prayer. Our faith demonstrated in prayer. How much time do we spend in it as a church together? It's not that we're not doing it, friends. I'm not wagging the finger here at all, because we do that. We do pray to God. We do ask God for blessings. In fact, we see his answers to prayer, but we grow weary, don't we? And it slackens off, and we tend to lose the fact. But that's when things don't happen. That's when things are not happening in the kingdom. We all know that we should pray, right? We know it. We even know that we should pray more than we do. In fact, I know for certain, almost with certainty, that you've already heard the message of this sermon before. You probably heard this sermon before. I didn't copy it off the internet, but no. But you've heard the message of this sermon before. Pray. You know, we've got to lift up our petitions to God. But I suggest that the Spirit of God is asking you something different today. He's asking for a change in your life. A recommitment to a new kind of work, a new kind of supplication work that you need to do. A recommitment to the work of private prayer and corporate prayer. He's asking that you not merely face your life challenges with a vague trust in God's good providences. We do that. We trust that God will take care of things. He's a good God. He'll work all things out together for the good of those who trust him. He's asking you to pray specifically for victory and success in these challenges that we face, and particularly in seeing the kingdom move forward. Advance in Columbus, Indiana, and in the kingdom all around the world. Pray specifically for that which you believe is consistent with his will. Moses went and built an altar on this spot. I think not merely to offer sacrifice to God, which he certainly did, but as a reminder and as a marker to memorialize this lesson, that success in battle is to be had by dependent prayer. And he called the altar, "The Lord is our banner." The reference to a banner it's really a military reference. I don't know if you realize that typically the banner that we have in the front, which isn't there in the morning, but it's now in the office, that blue banner is actually a military banner that was fought in the Scottish situation. But a banner like this that he's talking about here, is a pole with some form of cloth around it that represents their side of the battle. It's a flag like that. And it really, what it does is it serves as a rallying point for the army. That the army looks to the battle, the banner, and says, okay, that brings organization to where I am in the battle, and I can go to that and find the rest of the forces and so on. Now, it's not so much that the altar is the rallying point that Moses builds here, but Moses is building the altar to God. And so the rallying point is God, is the banner. God is the one honored by that altar. He's the rallying point for the people of God. And so when the people are confused, when they're facing these challenges, when they hit the dips or the snares that are out there in life, the people look to the banner. And they are organized. They're brought together again in corporate unity, and they are to look to God in prayer, and by his help and strength, they're going to be victorious. So the church is always busy resisting our enemy. That's what we do here as a church. We try to deal with the internal stuff, right? God, his attacks against our own hearts, Satan's attacks there, but then we deal with other external things, seeking to see the advancement of the kingdom in culture and society, which is, it's a hard battleground there. So we're busy about this work, trying to squelch the advancement of Satan's kingdom, but I suggest to you that our success in this battle depends entirely upon divine empowerment accessed through the intercessory prayers of the saints. It's not merely that they put on the full armor of God to ward off his attacks. That's absolutely certain that you have to have that. You have to have these protective things against the enemy. But that they advance the kingdom. And they do so mightily, putting the enemy to flight by their private and their corporate prayers together as a church. And it says they look to the one who came to save them, and the one who journeys with them, that they will succeed. That rock that we go to is Jesus. Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, will you commit to pray for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? That God will thwart the evil one in our midst, that his kingdom might come on the earth as it is in heaven. Let's be quick to run to him in prayer. I recognize the awkwardness of this. I mean, I was taken really aback, not taken aback, it's not the right way. I was really embarrassed at my own heart. At Cove McCoy, I was talking with Tamara Blackwood, who's a young woman whose father is over there serving in Australia. And Australia is a church which is struggling. It's got three congregations in a mighty nation, and all of these are members of about 50 people. Maybe there's one congregation a little bigger than that. But she was talking about her dad's struggles with the work in the ministry and how the church was really had lost a number of families, and eventually I learned that he has resigned from the work there, leaving now three congregations with two pastors. But Tamara was just talking to me about these things, and in the conversation she said, you know, why don't we just pray about it right now? And I thought to myself, that's a little awkward. You know, here we are, we're eating at a cafeteria. Would we pray right here? Why does a pastor find that awkward? That's because I'm like everybody else, unfortunately. So I'm like you. And I want to say that I don't even know where I'm going with that other than it's an example of the fact that I'm hesitant to do what God calls us to do. We got to be quick to do exactly what she did. To say, the issue is we need to go to our God. We need to go up on the hill, raise the staff, and say, God, you're the powerful God who brings about mighty things for your church. There's a need. It's a real battle over there. Would you pray and help me pray with them? So that's something we need to do here as well, and for those around the world. As we think about victory in battle, I want you to remember a passage of Scripture that is absolutely dear to each of us, Romans 8:37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's our rock. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, your Lord.